It's good to see you're all assembled early for a last service of this afternoon. Shall we open Brother David Stein's service with the use of hymn number 87, He Leadeth Me, 87. May we arise on the last verse. Now we'll call upon Brother Dan Larson to take us to the throne of grace and ask the Lord's blessing on the service of Brother David Stein.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy and precious name. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before thee as a group of thy people, asking that thy Spirit would be with us as we again break forth into study into thy word. We would ask that thou would bless the lips of Brother David, that he might pour forth that which he has studied, and help us to be of receptive minds and hearts, dear Heavenly Father, that we might assimilate a portion of thy truth, and that we might take it into our hearts, and that we might use it more and more as we walk daily before thee, and be better witnesses for thy name's sake before the world. We remember not only ourselves assembled here, but we do remember all thy dear ones the world over. Be especially with those undergoing severe trials, those on beds of pain or sickness or in sorrow. Strengthen each heart as thou knowest best. We long for and we do pray for thy kingdom to be fully established here upon the earth, that thy will might be done on earth as it's done in heaven. We do ask forgiveness of our many sins and shortcomings, and leading all into thy honor and glory through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
We're looking forward to a blessing this hour from our dear brother David Stein. I've always appreciated the fellowship with Brother David over the years and the many subjects he's addressed the brethren on. And he often has an intriguing title, and sometimes I'm not always exactly sure how it will develop, but I take a clue from the opening hymn that it will have to do with the Lord's leadings in our lives. And so we'll give you the title, and we'll see how Brother David develops it for us. His title is, Let No Man Put Asunder. Let No Man Put Asunder. Lord bless your ministry, Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Ed. And dear brethren, I want to begin by bringing to you the love of Sister Kathy, who unfortunately wasn't able to accompany me on the trip to the convention this week. Fortunately, I had my son Ben that accompanied me, and believe me, when you're driving 12 hours, it's always nice to have somebody next to the seat with you for the long traveling. I also want to bring love from the brethren in Allentown. I suspect that Brother Al Kaufman already brought it, but since you are all obviously firstborn, you deserve a double portion. And so the Allentown friends would like their love sent. Let not man put asunder. As disciples of the Lord Jesus, we are committed to obey his commandments and instructions. But we recognize that we are in a constant battle with the vain and selfish philosophies of the world. It is a battle of the mind and a battle of the will. The God of this world, or the God of this system, has corrupted the thinking of the world with respect to what is good and clean and righteous. And it has taken it so far that it has even redefined anyone else's standing for a high moral standard as intolerance and hate. I have no doubt that some of you have experienced this, being called hate mongers because you do not approve of certain things that are happening in the world today. The moral standard of this world, or perhaps we should say the lack of a moral standard, approves homosexual relationships, men and women living together without the commitment of marriage, premarital sex, one-night stands as a healthy sex life, and divorce and remarriage for any reason at all. Brethren, we must be on guard that the moral standard of the world does not infiltrate our thinking. We must be like Jesus in that we love righteousness and hate iniquity. as Paul quotes in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. But brethren, we perceive that within the church today, within our movement, have come some moral philosophies that are contrary to the teachings of Jesus. In some circles, some brethren have developed a tolerance for things forbidden by Jesus. And we even heard counseling given from some elders that is contrary to what Jesus taught. I speak specifically of the problem of divorce and remarriage, and that is our subject for this afternoon. Let us begin with the reading of Jesus' words. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16, verse 18. Luke chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus says, "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marry another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." This is a pretty plain teaching on the part of Jesus. And he's teaching to his disciples that they who are married should not divorce and remarry. He says that such behavior is adultery. There is a parallel account in Mark that provides some more detail into Jesus' teaching. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10, and we're going to read a number of verses, 2 through 12. Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 12. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" tempting him. And he answered and said unto them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away." And Jesus answered and said unto them, "For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath yoked together, let not man put asunder." And in the house, his disciples asked him again the same matter. And he saith unto them, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." Again, in our Luke account, and even in this slightly more detailed account in Mark, Jesus makes it very clear that the original intention of God was that the marriage union was to be a lifelong commitment. The two become one flesh, joined together by God, and the two were not to be put apart. But you might ask, did not Jesus make one exception to this law, to this rule? And the answer is yes. In the Matthew account, we have two occasions where Jesus discussed this. And in each of those two occasions, he provides but a single foundation for divorce. Let's look at the first occurrence in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. "It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." Now note the difference in this account from the accounts in Mark and Luke that we read previously. Jesus teaches, again, that putting away your wife, divorcing your wife, opens one to adultery. But he adds this exception, except for the cause of fornication. Put another way, Jesus is saying that divorce is not an option except as it is based upon sexual immorality. The subject comes up again in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9. Let's turn our Bibles there. We'll read those verses together. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9. "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put his wife away for every cause?" I want to pause there. We saw in the Mark account that the Pharisees were seeking to tempt Jesus. No doubt they heard him address this subject previously, as recorded in Matthew chapter 5. And you know their evil thinking probably ran something like this. Didn't we hear Jesus say that there's no basis for divorce? That they're not to divorce? And yet Moses says that. Let's get him on this. Let's see if he's contradicting Moses. If we get him to contradict Moses, we've got him. Now that's the evil thinking of the Pharisees. And they tried to trap him again and again. Let's read Jesus' response, continuing in verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say to him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now this account, which is parallel to, but not identical to, Mark's account, is very interesting to consider. Once again, Jesus includes this exception clause, except for the cause of fornication. But Jesus identified the hardness of heart associated with the law on this point. Let us not fail to recognize the high standard of marriage with which Jesus expects and commands his followers to obey. He does not give it as a suggestion, but it is rather his teaching, a clear instruction. Jesus says us in this account that divorce was not intended at the beginning of man. Let's backtrack a bit and review the things prior to the time of Jesus. In the beginning, God created man and woman, the two genders of humanity. And of course, in so doing, God created sex for the purpose of procreation. And he determined the rules regarding human sexuality. There was nothing in this creation that was impure or dirty. Rather, that precious and supremely intimate relationship between a husband and wife was holy. It was both functional and pleasurable, and served to knit together even more closely a husband and wife. Certainly, brethren, God was glorified by this creation. As the natural outcome of sexuality as children, the uniting of man and woman in a marriage ensured that the children born of that relationship would be assured of a loving family, a social context of nurturing and love. Furthermore, the marriage covenant was protective of the rights and privileges of each spouse. The whole arrangement glorified the Creator's wisdom and love. Now, if you go into Strong's and look up the term marriage, you actually don't find that it occurs in the Scriptures until Genesis chapter 34, verse 9, where Hamor, the father of Shechem, asks Jacob and his sons to make social connections through marriage with the people of the land. I'm going to read that text, Genesis 34, 9. And Hamor communed with them, saying, The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you give him her wife, give her him to wife, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you. Now, though this is the first occurrence of the word or the term marriage, it's clear from the context that marriage covenants had existed right back to Eden. It had been around a long time. Even Jesus, when talking about conditions prior to the flood, refers to the marriages that were made back at that time. And it should also be clear, as Hamor suggests, that marriage had great import as a political means to unite tribes and peoples and families together. Again, no surprise here, because families created by marriage are by definition bonded. It's the bond of blood. And those relationships are supposed to promote peace. Now, you know, and I know, that that's not the way it worked out frequently in history. Even though there was marriages between kings and kingdoms and whatnot, there was always this political conniving that went on, and the peace that was supposed to be promoted by the marriage seldom was to be found. If we move on now to a consideration of the laws of Moses, we find that the rules of moral behavior are laid down for the first time in a precise form in this law. Again, it is good for us to study these rules because they reflect to a very large degree the thinking and the mind of God. Remember also that the law is a measure of a perfect man's ability to obey, so we think there is much to learn from such a study. We need to define a few more terms. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, one of the Ten Commandments, we have stated very clearly, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." What exactly is adultery? Adultery is the sin of having a sexual relationship with someone else's spouse. And as one of the Ten Commandments, it is clear that this was a serious breach of God's moral code. How serious was it? Look at Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. Leviticus 20 verse 10 says, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committed adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." I would say that this is a pretty serious sin. It invokes the death penalty if the law is broken. Now, someone might ask, well, why such a serious penalty? Was adultery all that bad? Why death? When we look at God's laws, and even when we consider and evaluate man's laws, generally we expect justice to be served when the penalty is an equivalent to the act or the crime or the sin. The more severe the sin, the more severe the penalty. The less severe the sin, the less severe the penalty. Now, of course, we're talking from a human standpoint, because from God's perfect standpoint, the slightest breach of his law merits the death penalty. But what are some of the effects of adultery? Why was it given the death penalty? I'm going to quickly list 15 effects of adultery, starting from the husband and wife. Number one, loss of trust and peace between the husband and wife. There's been a violation of a covenant. There's been a violation of trust, so that's been compromised. Two, the loss of personal integrity. Three, consequent guilt and the mental and emotional loads from that guilt. Four, loss of peace in the family with the issue taking away from attention on the children. Five, the possibility of illegitimate children, children with unclear parentage and parental accountability. By the way, I don't like that term, illegitimate children. No child is illegitimate. I would prefer illegitimate parenting because it places the blame where it belongs. Six, development of maladjusted children as a consequence of family breakdown. Seven, divorce. Eight, murder. And if you think murder is too severe, just look at David and Bathsheba or John the Baptist. Nine, vengeance. 10, suicide. 11, disease and the eroding of health. 12, fatherless or motherless families. 13, loss of economic support. 14, drain on society through the loss of that economic support. 15, breakdown of civilization through the destruction of families. Do you see the progression here? I started from a simple compromise, a simple sin between a husband and wife and a third party, an adulterated relationship. And from that simple sin, we found it's not so simple. The complications percolate out to the destruction of civilization. And if you think I'm overstating it, brethren, just look around you in this United States today. The breakdown of families due to sexual immorality, due to lack of morality and lack of love of one neighbors, is destroying the civilization, just as God saw that it would do. And so the so-called simple sin of adultery is not so simple at all. And the death penalty is deserved because God would not have this in Israel. Here's a few more scriptures that help us to understand the severity of this sin. Proverbs 6:32. "But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul." Brethren, that sin will eat at you. It will destroy you. Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. In the context here, we don't have time to read the whole context, but Israel is wondering, well, why is God not paying any attention, not regarding our sacrifices? Why is he not regarding our offerings? starting in verse 14, and I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. I found this version particularly enlightening, the Revised Standard Version. Malachi 2:14. You ask, why does he not, that is, not regard their sacrifices? Because the Lord was witness to the covenant between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Has not the one God made and sustained us for the spirit of life? And what does he desire? Godly offspring. So take heed to yourselves, and let none be faithless to the wife of his youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and covering one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed of yourselves, and do not be faithless. This is a pretty strong word, isn't it? God says he hates divorce, and he hates faithless acts like this. God saw clearly that adultery is bad for everybody. So as we've mentioned, the death penalty was an appropriate punishment for those who choose to be so selfish as to commit that sin. Incidentally, there are several other immoral sins under the law, such as homosexuality, that can have a similar set of circumstances as we described, ultimately leading to the breakdown of civilization, and they also have the death penalty. Another term used in Scripture is fornication. This is a general term referring to sexual immorality of virtually any kind. Fornication is the root cause of bad behavior that constitutes adultery in married individuals. However, where an individual is not under the marriage vow, then fornication is synonymous with sexual immorality. Now, before passing from the penalty for adultery, it is good to note both the understanding and justice that God has regarding our fallen nature. Under the law, any sexual relationship was validated only by a covenant. If you had a covenant, a marriage covenant, then there could be a sexual relationship. And if you broke that covenant, then the penalty was death. But what about fornication between an unmarried man and an unmarried woman? What was the penalty then? Well, there still was a sin since it involved playing with the potential lives of children. But it is interesting to note that the penalty for this sin was different than that of adultery. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy 22, verses 28 and 29. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lay with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Because he hath humbled her, he may not put her away all his days. Now this is an interesting and thought-provoking penalty, and I believe the lesson is this. God understands the strength of sexual attraction. He created it. And he understands the weakness of the imperfect, sinful human will. So in the case of a man and woman who have not exercised self-control and have engaged in sexual relations without the authorization of a marriage contract, they must be taught that this is not a sin to be taken lightly. The penalty of requiring them to marry enforces the essential covenant of marriage. You want to have a sexual relationship, then you may only do it where there is a covenant of marriage. So the penalty is that they must get married. The fine of 50 shekels is a remedy to the father, since the father's rights were taken away in relationship with the girl. And the prohibition against any future divorce is the additional penalty for the presumption of doing something reserved for the purity of marriage. Now again, note, this is quite different than the breaking of a covenant. Under God's law, vows and covenants were very important. And whenever a vow or covenant was broken, there were severe penalties. But where human weakness was involved, where poor choices were made, where vows or covenants were not broken, then you have a different set of requirements under the law. The last thing that we want to look at under the law is the law of divorce. There's only a few verses on this subject, and they are found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it to her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of the house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and give it into her hands, and send her out of the house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now, by any account, this is a pretty liberal divorce law. The only case listed here acceptably to divorce your wife is some uncleanness. This is not very specific, and seems to leave the entire matter in the judgment of the husband. It seems clear also that such uncleanness would not be the same as fornication, because had there been fornication, it would have been adultery under the law, and the penalty in that case would not have been divorce, but rather stoning to death. So we may surmise that this word covers other behaviors still of a serious nature. But rather than comment on it further, I want to go back again to Jesus' words in Matthew 19. Now, we read these words earlier. I want to read them again, because now we want to evaluate them in view of this law of divorcement that we just read and dissect them a little bit more deeply. Matthew 19, 3 through 8. The Pharisees came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And they say unto him, Why did Moses then give a command, to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Now first we note, as we mentioned before, the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus. He brings them back to the beginning, again as we noted, but they counterpoint to him. They say, well, Moses wrote this. Jesus acknowledges that, but then he states very clearly that the reason why that part of the law was in there was for the hardness of your heart. I was intrigued when I was listening to Brother David Duran's discourse on Thursday night, because he gave us another example of where what God wants isn't always what he commands. He gave the example, if you recall, that I did not desire the blood of bulls and goats. It's not what he wanted, but it's what he commanded. That same principle applies here. Divorce is not what God wanted, but he commanded it. And there was a very good reason, a very practical reason, why God had this included in the law. Remember, we already saw that adultery had the death penalty. And wives that were put away by selfish husbands needed some protection against execution. A put-away wife seeking a new husband could be accused by her original husband of adultery. Without a bill of divorcement, it was her word against his. And unfortunately, in those ancient times, a woman's voice did not often carry very much authority. So God, because of the hardness of men, because of the selfishness of men, required the bill of divorcement to protect the innocent women from a charge of adultery. But for the followers of Jesus, dear friends, the higher and original standard was to apply. That is what Jesus is teaching in the Gospels. No divorce was permitted, except in the one case of sexual immorality, in which case a divorce could be pursued. The disciples got the point here. Notice their reaction as recorded in Matthew 19, verses 10 through 12. His disciples say unto him, If the case of a man be so with his wife, it is good not to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive the same, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were born so from their mother's womb, And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. You can see that the disciples understood that Jesus was raising the standard for them regarding marriage and divorce up this high. Because their reaction was, boy, you know, if it's going to be that difficult to get out of a marriage, it's better not to marry. See, they had been so steeped in the thinking of that time that it had infiltrated their thinking. And so Jesus had some work to do. They couldn't bear the idea of such lifelong commitment without some recourse. Well, Jesus does acknowledge that it's a high standard, and indeed it is. And he admits that not all men can follow this commitment. He says there, all men cannot receive this saying. It is a high standard. It is tough. But he does clarify that it's not given to all men. It is only given to a certain group, the group he identifies as they to whom it is given. Who is this group? It is none other than the church, his consecrated disciples, his body members. This saying is given to us. And if it's given to us, Jesus expects us to hold to it. On the matter of it being better not to marry, what the disciples said, Jesus confirms this by giving the illustration of the eunuchs. Eunuchs do not marry. And Jesus says there that there are some that make themselves symbolic eunuchs for the kingdom of the heavens. That is to say, they make a choice not to marry at all in order to serve the kingdom interests. And no doubt Paul picked up on this when he counseled later that singleness would be the preferable condition to be in. But Jesus doesn't make this a requirement for discipleship. Rather, he adds, if you can receive it or do it, then receive it or do it. Let's pass on to what the Apostle Paul has written regarding marriage and divorce. The Apostle Paul understood the same high standard that we have read Jesus say. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, because in a more general discussion, he brings in this idea of the law of the husband and the permanency of marriage. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband for as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, Paul was discussing the relationship of Christians, particularly Jewish Christians, to the law of Moses. And he's showing here that to get out from under the law of Moses, the Jewish Christians had to die with respect to that law. Only then could they be freed from it. And of course, they would die in Christ in order to effect that escape. But please note in his illustration of marriage and the law of the husband, that as long as the husband is alive, there is no escape from the law of the husband. And anyone who divorces and marries another while the husband is still alive becomes an adulteress. Now we admit that Paul did not here refer to the single exception that Jesus gave, and we acknowledge that single exception. But he is again focusing on that high standard of marriage and the permanence of it. This then, dear friends, is the rule of behavior for married Christians, for the Spirit begotten. The Bible is specific in its definitions and situations, and there are no texts that suggest other options that God approves and authorizes. And what is God's judgment respecting adulterers and adulteresses? I have three texts for you. James chapter 4 and verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. These New Testament texts show the severity of God's judgment toward those who ignore his moral standard. If we wish to inherit the kingdom priesthood and kingship with Jesus, we must be obedient to these commandments. Now we need to consider one more set of texts with respect to the obligations that a consecrated brother or sister has to their spouse. And for this we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now we don't have time to consider the whole chapter. It is a marriage chapter where Paul talks at length about marriage and its obligations. We very much recommend a reading of that whole chapter. But we're going to look at two separate and independent texts of Scripture that bear on this subject and understanding what Jesus taught. 1 Corinthians 7, let's read verses 10 through 16. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And if a woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? And how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Let us first note in this text that Paul indicates that the first part of his admonition was not merely his opinion, but a command from the Lord. And the Lord commands that a wife not leave her husband. This is simple and straightforward. But what if the wife doesn't listen? What if the sister leaves the husband anyway? Paul considers this and gives the Lord's command further by saying she has two options: either remain unmarried or reconcile with her husband. In every variation of the issue, there is no option to divorce and remarry. But how about verse 15? But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. There are two schools of thought regarding the meaning of this verse. The first interprets the word bondage here to mean that believers are not required to maintain the relationship under any circumstances. That if the unbelieving spouse wants to depart, you don't have to pull out all the stops to keep him or her. If the unbeliever wishes to live with the believer no longer, then the believer may let them depart with no further personal obligation. The second interpretation understands the word bondage to refer to the bondage of the marriage covenant. This school would teach that the believer is free from the covenant of marriage and may remarry whom she or he will. Brethren, I believe the second interpretation to be an error. First of all, we have to interpret what Paul means here in harmony with the teachings of Jesus and Paul's own thoughts. In both cases, it would rule out remarriage. Secondly, Paul says nothing here about remarriage, only that the believer is not under obligation to maintain the obligations of the relationship. And let us not forget that he called our attention to the Lord's instruction to the departing wife in verse 10, that she should not remarry. There's another set of verses, our second set in 1 Corinthians 7, that we want to look at as well. These are found in verses 25 through 28. And I read, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man to be so to be. Art thou bound to a wife? seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. Here again, there are two interpretations that you can find regarding this verse, particularly verse 27. The first suggests that if one is loosed or freed from a previous wife, that Paul says he may remarry without sin. The second thought interprets the word loosed simply to mean free or never married, like the virgin mentioned in the previous verses. Then one may marry. The word in the Greek for loosed does in fact have the meaning of released. So we have to understand that Paul is talking about those who have been previously married. However, his teaching here must be understood to be in harmony with his other statements in the chapter and the teachings of Jesus. So we have to conclude that those loosed or released from a wife must either be widowers, in which case they are loosed by death, and you remember Paul used that same word in Romans chapter 7, or have had a divorce granted for scriptural reasons. In both cases, the loosing is a legitimate loosing, an authorized loosing, not an illegitimate one. Any other interpretation of being loosed and free to marry here contradicts Jesus and Paul in other places. Our last references for the subject are from the Harvest Truth message. I have to tell you, I went to the writings of the pastor and was surprised to find very, very little written on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I thought about why that was. And here's what I concluded. I believe that the brethren back in Brother Russell's time understood the law of divorce and remarriage, as we've stated it from the words of Jesus and the words of Penn, to be that high standard, that divorce was simply not allowed and not tolerated. And so it was not a big problem for the church back then. I can think of no other reason why Brother Russell did not address it more than he did. But the little that he did appears to confirm what we've concluded thus far. Our first reference is from the sixth volume, page 505. And I quote, he's talking about an unevenly yoked marriage, one believer, one unbeliever. In such cases, separation may follow, as the apostle points out, whether accompanied by a decree of divorce from the earthly courts or not. In any event, however, the new creature is not at liberty to remarry unless the divorce be granted, and that on the one ground mentioned by our Lord, adulterous unfaithfulness of the mate. In the text quoted above, the apostle declares, if the unbelieving one depart, let him depart. But this is not to be understood to signify that desertion by a mate would grant liberty either to a husband or wife to marry another. It merely indicates that such desertion would be viewed by the believer as one of the circumstances of life permitted by divine providence, which God abundantly is able to overrule for his welfare, and accepting it as such, corresponding opportunities for usefulness in the Lord's service should be expected. So what is Brother Russell's teaching in the sixth volume? No divorce except on the grounds of fornication. A new creature has no right to remarry unless there is the death of a mate or an authorized divorce. Our next reference is also from the sixth volume, this time pages 516 and 517. But the new creature should remember that his marriage contract is similar to that between the Lord and the church, perpetual, that it is not canceled by any earthly court to such an extent as to permit marriage to another, except on the one cause specified. Again, pretty consistent and pretty clear. I'm going to give you a third reference, but I'm not going to read it. This is in reprint 1554 because of our time. What I do want to do is read much from reprint 5954. There is a letter delivered to Brother Russell, and Brother Russell responds to it. The general topic is when divorced people are free to remarry. I want to read this in its entirety. Dear Brother Russell, I am well aware that Volume 6, Studies in the Scriptures, seem to touch every phase of experiences, difficulties, and proper course of action of the Lord's people of the new creation. Nevertheless, a question has arisen which is causing some perplexity in our class and threatens a division. A brother and a sister, members of our class, have always enjoyed our fellowship until now it is learned that the sister was previously married and that her first husband is still living and remarried. Some of the class desire to disfellowship this brother and sister and to forbid their attendance at meetings. The main contention is based upon the words of Jesus in Matthew 19:9, "Whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication, and shall marry another committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." In the case mentioned, it is claimed that the sister's first husband had been guilty of adultery, but others claim this would not release her for remarriage. For Jesus said that whosoever marrieth a divorced woman, whether properly divorced or not, would be committing adultery. Please give us a little light on these points. Here is Brother Russell's response. The class is evidently making a mistake in allowing the matter here presented to cause any division or disturbance. In any event, they would seem to have no ground for forbidding attendance at meeting. The very most they might vote for would be to withdraw fellowship and include in this a refusal to visit at their home or to invite them to the homes of the class declining also to appoint the brother to any office, such as deacon or elder. As for refusing them the privilege of attending public meetings, this would be very inconsistent. For surely all kinds of people living in all kinds of sin come occasionally to meetings, and we hope that by coming they may be benefited and recovered. In this case, where it is admitted that adultery was the basis of the divorce and that the fault was with the husband, it plainly comes within the exception mentioned by our Lord, except for adultery. Besides, if that had not been originally the cause of the separation, the fact that the former husband had remarried signifies that he had considered the marriage tie broken, and therefore the first wife was released from its obligation. Evidently, the sister, whose case you cite, has both of these proofs on her side and had every right, therefore, to have married if she thought that that was the wisest and proper thing to do. It is not supposable that our Lord merely meant a separation between husband and wife. For St. Paul counsels that if the unbeliever depart, let him depart. Do not consider it a hardship, but rather take it as a blessing. He does not say that the departing of the husband and wife would be a divorce. A divorce is a full breaking of the original marriage contract. Jesus was criticizing the too slack observance of the marriage tie and condemning it. He declared that the marriage contract could not be fully broken except by adultery. And then he goes on a little bit further. Brethren, I want to summarize two important points on this subject. Number one, marriage per God's original intention was to be permanent. And number two, the only release from the marriage covenant is death or a divorce founded upon sexual immorality. Now, I see the chairman is here, so I'm going to have to wrap up the most difficult part very quickly. What do we do within the church when this law is broken? What is to be our reaction? Well, it's a very difficult situation. Few dare to speak up because they know how disruptive it can be and the fact that it will affect lives. Unfortunately, such liberal reactions that have occurred within our ecclesias, I believe, have opened the door for further abuse along these lines. And abuse it is. We have, I believe, unlawful and adulterous marriages within the brotherhood. The first thing that we have to do, brethren, is make a very clear trumpet sound that this is not acceptable, that this is not the teaching of Jesus, nor the teaching of the Apostle Paul. If we make this clear trumpet sound, then we've covered the first necessary step. Secondly, we need to help those that find themselves in this situation to correct it. If a marriage is unlawful, if a marriage is adulterous, I don't know of any other solution other than to dissolve the marriage. Now, this of itself is full of all kinds of other problems, and it just illustrates the unfortunate fact that when you sin against God, when you break God's law, you start to introduce many, many complications that make it anything but painless to correct. Very painful to correct. Brethren, our first goal should be to help those understand what that marriage requirement is and then that help them to recover themselves. We must be very careful in watching ourselves that this has to be done out of an abundance of love in our heart for the sinners. We do not approve the sin, but we must be very careful to love the sinner and to do what we can to help. But we do not help them by tolerating intolerable situations. We do not help those that are living in sin by compromise and saying, well, that's all right, or the Lord seems to be blessing you. And brethren, I have heard these expressions. I believe they are very wrong, and they do a great injustice to the Lord that bought us. Concluding comments. And I really wish I had some more time to go over with you some other thoughts. Our subject today was strong meat, but we live in dangerous times. God's law of purity and moral cleanness is very clear, and the people of God need to uphold these standards in the face of forces that would dilute them. We especially need to fortify our young people. I have concentrated on marriage and divorce and remarriage, but let us not forget that our young people are exposed on every angle to temptation to fornication. We need to fortify them, to bring them up. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee youthful lusts." He understood that there was within young people these drives. If you find yourself having to deal with any moral issue in your ecclesia, first of all, spend a lot of time in prayer that you may be clean and pure and loving in your motives and actions in dealing with it. Move slowly at first, but don't put it off. Never forget that even though you're dealing with brethren that have sinned, they are still members of the body of Christ, and Jesus loves them. Do not let your own personal feelings and preferences prevent you from holding high the standard of God's law and doing the right things. Brethren, I hope you will consider these thoughts prayerfully and in the spirit that they are given. Please recognize that Satan is attacking us in every way, and we have to establish a clear trumpet sound on what God's commandments and what is acceptable to him. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Stein, for such a thorough coverage of such an important and timely subject for all of us, greatly underscoring the importance of our vow unto the Lord. We're going to close this service with hymn 156. We're going to ask that you would rise at the last verse, and then Brother Stein will conclude with prayer, and we'll ask that you ask a blessing on the evening meal. And then after the prayer, we would ask that you would be reseated for a few announcements regarding the evening meal and also the public witness activity which will follow this evening. So at this time, we'll sing hymn number 156.
Our dear Holy and Heavenly Father, we come before you through the name of Jesus to praise your most holy name. Dear Father, we love you very much. We love your Son very much. We desire to be found in full accord with your commandments and your instructions. To that end, dear Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit that we might see these more clearly and that we might have the courage to stand up and to hold true to these high standards that have been given to us. Dear Father, we're very aware of our imperfections, and we do ask your overruling providences to cover anything that was said that was not in full accord with your standard of truth, and that you bless it for all of your dear sheep. We ask now, dear Father, a blessing upon our fellowship and a blessing upon the food at our dinner hour. Please be with us and help us to look for opportunities to touch the new creatures one of another and to be encouraging. Again, we thank you for all of these blessings, and we pray through the name and merit of your beloved Son and our Redeemer, Jesus. Amen.